1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to encourage you to turn there in just a few minutes. I think Mark's going to come up and give some announcements before the break, but I want to introduce a few things to you from this passage of Scripture. Speaking of following Christ and wanting to follow Christ, when we come to Christ in salvation, one of the pledges that you could say that we make to Christ is a very simple pledge to obey. It's a simple pledge to do everything that God calls us to do. And if you could strip everything down, if you could look at the whole of Scripture and strip it all down to one simple virtue, and actually you don't have to do this because Jesus did this already, that simple virtue would be love. I mean, Christianity is all about love, and very simply, the more unloving a person is, the more unlike Christ he has come to be. There's a book that I would encourage you to read sometime in your lifetime, maybe sooner rather than later, by Donald Whitney, who is a contemporary author today. It's a little book called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. It's a great resource if you just want a tool to give you, to have, to know how to examine yourself biblically and thoroughly. In one of his chapters, one of the questions he encourages his readers to ask is the simple question, are you more loving? Are you more loving today than you were when you pledged yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? And in that chapter, he interacts with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a little bit. In fact, he interacts very specifically with the descriptions of love that we've already covered in our series. And I want to read for you some of his comments. I think you'll find these helpful and encouraging, and a little bit of a review of what we've covered so far in this chapter on love. Donald Whitney writes, quote, "When love grows colder, our sin increasingly manifests itself and we look more unlike Jesus." He says, "We lose patience easily. Whereas 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 4 says that love suffers long. Unkindness becomes common, yet love is kind. We become sinfully envious of the advantages and privileges of others, perhaps even of those within our own family. Conversely, love does not envy. When challenged about our lack of love, we quickly and quite confidently list all the sacrifices and other proofs of our love, and yet love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. As our hearts harden against love, we become less courteous, especially to those closest to us, in contrast to love, which does not behave rudely. We begin to consider ourselves and our rights as more important than others and their needs, whereas love does not seek its own. When love is in decline, we are more easily angered, but love is not provoked. A lack of love is often fault-finding, and it mentally keeps score of offenses, but love thinks no evil." Our love, as Whitney warns there, and then in other parts of this chapter, our love should always be progressing. It should always be deepening. It should always be expanding and not the opposite. And as we approach 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that certainly has to be one of our prayers. I know it's been a prayer for my own life. I've been praying it for you as well. I pray that as we study this chapter together, that our love would deepen. Our love would expand. We'd come to understand more thoroughly how to be loving, not just to each other, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are here in chapter 13. This is a heart issue kind of chapter. This is a chapter that goes straight to the heart of really all of Christianity, the subject of love. And it's right in the middle of three chapters on spiritual gifts. It deals primarily with the issue that the Corinthians failed in, perhaps mostly above all other issues they struggled with. And so as we come to this chapter, I want to read for you the chapter in its entirety. And you will understand, if you haven't been here yet this morning, that it's very clear that Paul, under the inspiration of Scripture, does not want us to be ignorant of the subject of love. There's really very few things left out in this chapter. So beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes the following. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to even remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." If I give away all that I have, and I deliver, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Last week, we began looking at verses 4 to 7, and then verses 4 to 7, you have these various descriptions of love. These are all verbs. It demonstrates to us very, very clearly that love is not a passive activity. It's an active thing. It's something that can be demonstrated in our behavior. And so that's why these are all verbs. And we looked at the first five of those last week. The first one we looked at last week is the simple truth that love is patient. It suffers long. It suffers long with people. It suffers long with circumstances. It doesn't retaliate. It doesn't fight to get even. It's willing to wait for change to occur in the life of another. And with each of these descriptions, and we'll do this again today, we looked at some negative examples and some positive examples. And in this love is patient, we considered the example negatively of the Corinthians who we found wanting to sue each other. Retaliate, you know, get even. And then by contrast, we looked at the positive example of Stephen and Christ, who both at their very death, in the very hours leading up to their death, prayed not for their enemies to be avenged, but prayed for their forgiveness. Love is patient. We considered last week that love is kind. It's gracious. It wants and orchestrates happiness in the lives of others. The Corinthians were unfortunately unkind to each other. Their consciences were kind of stepped on. We'll look at even rudely in that chapter on Christian liberty. But on the flip side, positively, you could look at the kindness of Christ. You could look at his example of or promise he gives us of when we come to him in salvation, that the promise of alleviating your burden, of carrying it for you, of helping bear it for you, that's kindness. We looked last week as well that love does not envy. It doesn't want what others have or wish others didn't have what they have. It's not of an envious spirit. And the Corinthians struggled with this. They wanted and desired gifts that they weren't given, the showier gifts, the things that kind of stood out. And by contrast, we looked at very briefly the example of Jonathan in the Old Testament, who had a great friend named David, but a man who by the wisdom of God was appointed and anointed to be king instead of Jonathan, and yet he didn't envy. He actually delighted in their friendship. But we also considered last week that love doesn't boast. It doesn't verbalize arrogance. It doesn't verbalize pride or ego. The Corinthians struggled with this as well with their spiritual gifts. It was all about self-edification, building themselves up when they use their spiritual gift, kind of as an example of boasting. Again, Christ is such a wonderful example of the opposite. Who, when he came into this world, he didn't come to seek and serve his own agenda, but he boasted about something else, the will of the Father, the authority of the Father who sent me. And then finally, last week, we learned that love is not arrogant. Doesn't allow itself to be puffed up, to kind of blow itself up in its mind, its ego. It keeps pride checked at the door. It doesn't gladly accept flattery. The Corinthians struggled with this as well. And their arrogance was something Paul, I think I showed you a few verses last week, something he tried to check a few times with them throughout the letter, rebuking them for arrogance in the way that they dealt with, the preference of various leaders in the church that created division or how they didn't handle sexual sin in their church or how, again, they failed to really, extend grace in Christian liberties. But by contrast, John the Baptist is a great example of someone who wasn't arrogant. the last Old Testament prophet, the man who was sent to us or to the world before Christ as the forerunner, this great privileged position of being someone who got to baptize Christ in the Jordan River, yet knew his position before Christ. He wasn't arrogant about it. He didn't feel like it was something to brag or even boast about. He found himself very unworthy. Even we ended last week by looking at just that one simple verse. He asked for his own decrease and the increase of Christ. So those are the five descriptions of love we've looked at so far. Today, after we come back from our break, we're going to look at the next five. And again, I want to pray for us, not literally right now, I will after the break, but I just pray for us this morning and will that our hearts would be softened to what we're about to study, as we did last week, because these are hard truths, not hard to understand. I think we get what these different descriptions are all about, but they are really, really hard to apply. Pragmatically is where we need help from the Holy Spirit. So we'll come back to this passage of Scripture after the break, and we'll look at verse 5 together and part of verse 6, okay? Mark, you have some announcements for us?
That is some rich teaching, is it not? I'm anxious to get into the next segment. This is a new month, and this is the bulletin that you hopefully all have. It is filled with lots of information. It has the calendar for the month of November, so be sure and hang on to that. Take that home, put it on your refrigerator or your favorite place to post things of importance. Want to highlight a few of those things, though. Wednesday, this week, at 6:15, going to have a meeting. It's kind of a new meeting. In fact, it is a new meeting. It's going to be what's called a quarterly usher counter greeters meeting. And as the title suggests, that's what it's about. And so we're trying to get a little better organized here at the Wichita Bible Church with our greeters and ushers and the counters. And so this is a meeting for all of you who have volunteered to help in this ministry to come and learn how we can all work together to accomplish these tasks. And so look forward to that. There will be pizza served. It is kind of an early meeting, but we'll plan to probably eat and discuss the matters at hand. So be sure and put that on your calendar and look forward to coming for that. A little bit different twist on our missions emphasis month, but November is designated that, and there is a goal, and you will find in your bulletin, again, this insert, it has all our missionaries on here and a list of things that you can pray for them daily. And also, I think on the back side is a kind of a recap of the survey that was sent out to all our missionaries, asking them what we can help them with, whether it's personally, in a financial way, or even with their ministry. So be sure and hang on to that. Look at that and pray through that for our missionaries. Also, just ask God how he'd like you to contribute towards some of those needs. But I think the goal is $3,000. So if you can help with that, that'd be great. If you have any questions, you can probably get with Mark. He's the chairman of the missions committee, and he can give you further detail on that. Also, again, something new that we're going to be doing this year is a Christmas choir. And so we met last week for the first time. That's right after the service. So if you would like to join the choir, please meet after the service, although I don't think we're meeting today. Is that correct? We are meeting today. All right, there you go. That's right after the service. So just come on up front and be prepared to sing and make a joyful noise. Let's see. Also, just want to thank everyone. Last night was our trunk or treat. Beautiful weather. I know the early forecast was maybe rain, but the Lord saw fit to bless us with great weather. A little cool for some. I won't say who, but someone brought their winter parka and kept nice and warm, though, so that's good. But anyway, it's a great time. You saw some of the pictures that were taken last night up on the screens earlier before the service started. But again, thank you to everyone. The missions committee was kind of saddled with the responsibility of kind of carrying that out, and they did a great job. Again, want to thank each of you for helping with that. It was kind of a last-minute decision in the wisdom of the elders, and so you did a great job. Really appreciate that. And so hopefully there will be some fruit that comes from that, because I know several had opportunities to share with those who came about the church and about what we do here in the ministry. So thank you again for that. One other thing, actually two more things. The deacons are diligently working on preparing the budget for the church for 2016. Request forms have been handed out to most of those who have input. We would like those back here at the church a week from today. That's November the 8th. You can just probably put those in Sylvia's office or Charles's office, but please try to fill those out diligently with some good input and try and get those back by this time next week, okay? Appreciate that as well. One final thing, and very important thing, we want to acknowledge that someone had a birthday yesterday. Anybody know who? Charles knows, I know. Luann knows. Irma White had a birthday yesterday. So during our break, you might just go up and just congratulate her for her birthday. We really appreciate Irma being here. If you want to hear a funny story, you might ask her what her favorite son-in-law gave her one year for her birthday. So anyway, let's take about 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Just kind of watch up here. I think we've got a clock running. And let's fellowship and have some things to munch on.
Father, how appropriate it is for us to extend our gratitude now, even in prayer, as we've just been reminded about the wonder of the cross and the wonder that, Lord, even as your word says, that while we were still your enemies, your Son died for us. We are objects of your love while we were born and remained haters of you. Lord, we are so undeserving of this. The song itself encourages us to thank you, and we certainly do that. And even now as we turn to your word, we study a love that we have experienced, Lord, in the sense that you have extended love to us. All these different descriptions that we study together are things we can testify about as we think about how you've loved us and how you've demonstrated it to us. And God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you are so faithful. We thank you that your word is so pure. And Lord, we look forward to understanding it deeper in the next few minutes. And Lord, learning how we can be more conformed to the image of yourself. We give you the praise and the glory for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and as I said before the break, we're going to spend some time in the middle of this chapter this morning looking at a few more descriptions of love. Again, we've looked at love as patient, kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, and it is not arrogant, and those are the first five. There are a total of 15 here that we're going to consider, and so we're going to look at the next five together, and much like we did last week, We're going to basically look at them individually and try to understand as best we can what they mean, illustrate them, and then look at some different biblical examples. I think it's helpful that we do that so we can see just the description from different angles, okay? So in verse 5, you're going to see the next description of love, and that is that love is not rude. It is not rude. This is a word that basically just means behaving in an unbecoming manner or behaving indecently. That's what the word means, rude. The root of it comes from the same word where we get shapeless or unformed. Something that's hard to distinguish, actually. It refers to somebody who perhaps their actions or their speech, they're not well thought of, they're rough, They're undisciplined, they're out of place, they're unshaped, they're unformed, they're overbearing, and therefore when they say something or may do something, it becomes rude. It hasn't been carefully thought of. You might say, maybe in our modern understanding, that it could be somebody who has simply poor manners, not necessarily etiquette, but just doesn't necessarily know how to behave and not be insensitive and not hurt other people's feelings. That's rudeness. It's like telling somebody, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I don't care what you prefer. I'm going to say what I want to say. I don't care how you're going to take it. That's rudeness. When I was, I think 9 or 10 years old, we lived in Southern California for just a few years. And my dad was finishing seminary at the time, and we lived in a fairly poor part of the San Fernando Valley. And we had a neighbor, and I don't know why, but every time I think of rudeness, he comes to mind, unfortunately. His name was Moose, and it wasn't a nickname. His name was Moose. And he was kind of an older man. And he was the classic definition of rude. And one of the things I remember, unfortunately, happening very often as a young boy, you know, I was very interested in all kinds of things sports related and frisbees and things that go in the air, and they would often go into his backyard. And every time I attempted, or one of my friends and I would attempt to go to his house and say, could you please retrieve our ball or our frisbee? And without exception, he'd always say, no, you're never going to get it back. And, you know, 19 years old, I mean, I don't, you know, it's just, why? I mean, you know, why people, some people are like that. Some people are just simply not nice, unfortunately. Sometimes you wonder, for somebody who's classified as rude, if they even know how to be nice. If they even know how to be kind. Paul says here that love is not rude. It's not unbecoming. It's not unshaped. It's not informed. And to have even a flavor of this kind of behavior for Christians is to really damage your witness. John MacArthur wisely warns us when he says love is gracious. He says graciousness should begin with fellow believers, but it should not end there. He says, many Christians have forfeited the opportunity for witnessing by rudeness to an unbeliever who offends them by the habit the Christian considers improper. He says, self-righteous rudeness by Christians can turn people away from Christ before they even have a chance to hear the gospel. That is so true. I mean, that is so often how Christians are with other unbelievers. I mean, and it can be illustrated in so many different ways. I mean, it could be anything from interrupting a conversation to road rage on the freeway, to being too abrupt with people, to always being late. I mean, there's so many different examples of impoliteness or rudeness. Like we've looked at before in all these different descriptions of love, the Corinthians did not model this well, unfortunately. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you might remember the section of Scripture where we have the teaching on the Lord's Supper. And there was something that had prompted Paul to remind them about the Lord's Supper. It was because during the meal before the Lord's Supper, there was this atmosphere of rudeness. They were stepping over each other. Some of them were eating at the expense of others and not leaving some for others who hadn't had a chance to partake in the meal. And Paul corrects them, and he says in 1 Corinthians 11:21, for in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. You're being rude. You're leaving people out. In this context, you're leaving those out who desperately need it, and some of you are just in gluttony and drunkenness, stepping over one another. 1 Corinthians 14, we have another example, actually, of rudeness. Paul addresses, and we're going to get there in the near future, Paul is addressing their chaotic meetings, their disorderly worship, the self-edification, the arrogant boasting. He says in verse 40, all things, he said, should be done decently and in order. Decently, not rudely, not with this disorderly, rude act, one piled one after another, but in order. By contrast, when you think of maybe positive examples, you know, What are some examples we could think of in Scripture of the opposite? One that came to mind, if you want to say that the opposite of rudeness is politeness, which is probably a good antonym for it, you could consider the woman who is described in Proverbs 31. Here was a woman who was filled with grace, filled with respect, filled with politeness. Let me just read you three different descriptions of her from that 31st chapter of Proverbs. Verse 12 says, she does him, that's her husband, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Down in verse 20, she opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Strength and dignity, this is verse 25, are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. This is what she wears. It's what she's known by. She's a gracious lady. She's a kind lady. She's not rude. Her commitment to her husband, if you might remember on Mother's Day, we looked at that passage of Scripture together. Her commitment to her husband, it was unwavering. It's not a rude, uncaring, ungracious woman. This is what Paul is suggesting to all of us that we become like, someone who's warm, someone who's gracious, who does good to those around them, not unbecoming, not rude, not abrupt. Another description of love in verse 5 is this next one. Love does not insist on its own way. Now, granted, this piggybacks off of two that we looked at last week. Remember the two we ended with last week? Love is not boastful and it's not arrogant. But again, like the other two, there's just some subtle differences here. This description here characterizes somebody who looks for their own comfort and their own joy, their own way, and will not adjust at all to anything else around them or anyone around them. They just insist that things go the way they want them to go. There's no room, there's no wiggle room, you know, there's no listening, there's no compromising, it's just my way or there's no way. That's the one who insists on his own way. You know, if you think about it, this description right here is a good summary of all of the previous six we've looked at. For example, an impatient person is someone who is seeking their own way, right? Somebody who is kind is not seeking their own way because they want others to be happy. Someone who envies is seeking their own way. They want possessions for themselves and not others. Someone who's a boaster or someone who's arrogant is obviously seeking their own way. And someone who's rude is not seeking the way of others. They're trampling. Paul says it's not loving to seek your own way. It's not loving to insist that things go the way you want them to go. Now, just a little clarification on this truth. I mean, there's certainly some areas where you can misinterpret the meaning of what Paul has to say here. When we're talking about insisting on your own way, we're certainly talking about the prideful kind of parading of your own way over and trampling over others. We're not talking about, you know, being a person of conviction, sticking to your convictions based on Scripture. That's a very different issue. Insisting on a way. Some very clearly say that when you stick to your convictions, it's not your way anyway. It's God's way. It's very different subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for violating this description. He says, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, this is the way he rebukes them by telling them what they should be doing, strive to excel in building up the church. We are never to come to church, nor were the Corinthians ever to attend their assemblies or join the church or serve in a church to expand their own kingdom. That's not what we're here for. That's not why any of us who are members or just simply attendees, none of us should be here to expand our own kingdom or our own influence. It's not to get our name out there. It's not to accumulate, you know, greater impact for ourselves. It's not our way. It's not our agenda. Someone who is loving does not insist on that. The Corinthians blew it on this. They weren't seeking to build up the church with their gifts. They were seeking to edify themselves, insist on their own way. Paul is a great example of the opposite of this. And in fact, you don't even have to look very far in the book of Corinthians to find this. You can flip a few chapters back to chapter 9 and see a great example of a man who didn't insist on his own way. Remember chapter 9. Chapter 9 is that talk that Paul gives regarding pastoral compensations and the right that that any minister has to receive it, the joy it is for a church to give it. But then remember, as he writes that chapter, as we get deeper and deeper into it, you begin to sense that Paul also wants everyone to understand that there are plenty of times when it is a right that should never be abused. And Paul himself very often stepped away from compensation for the benefit of the church. He didn't insist on his own way. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18, I'll just give you one example of this. He says, "What then is my reward? What strives me? What motivates me? What follows is not a paycheck." He says that in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. See there, Paul's saying, this isn't about my way. This calling to serve the body of Christ is not about my own agenda. It's not about my own compensation. It's about something much greater. That's what a loving person does. A loving person never insists on his own way. Jesus himself exemplified this just wonderfully for us. Remember in Matthew chapter 20, he tells us, even as the Son of Man came, he says, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To not insist on his own way, but to offer up his own life for many. We'll come back to that at the end. Love does not seek its own way. Thirdly, love is not irritable. This is a hard one. Love is not irritable. The word or the meaning of being irritated is just simply this. It's being easily provoked, easily promoted to anger. You could even use the one word, touchy. Sometimes we use the word, that guy's a little sensitive. That's the meaning. It could flesh itself out in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's the person who's just ready to pick a fight or ready to put his dukes up when somebody is ready to pick a fight with him, just to be real honest. Any kind of resistance, whether that's in word or deed, and a person is ready to engage in that resistance, it could be someone who's quickly irritated. I do not do well with this one. This is one of my hard areas of applying love, and it's usually a very internal thing. I've probably shared with you before that, and if I haven't, this will be the first time, but I'm fairly convinced that if I did not know the Lord Jesus Christ and I didn't have, you know, the good moral influences in my life that I do, I would probably be in prison for a road rage or something like that. That is a struggle for me. I find I do better when I'm driving if I'm praying, but if I'm not praying, I'm pretty quick to get irritated by others because for some reason I convince myself I'm the excellent, perfect driver, and I'm not. And nobody else is. Well, someone who is irritated quickly is provoked when something doesn't go his way, right? It can come on the road. Maybe you're late for work and there's a bad traffic accident that's going to make you even more late for work. Now you're irritated by it. Maybe your car breaks down on a road trip. You plan this great family vacation to wherever and your car breaks down 100 miles into it. And you're easily provoked to anger. Maybe the baby crying in the middle of the night, you know, provokes you to anger. Maybe your paycheck is late and now it's not going to get deposited into the bank on time. Maybe somebody has disagreed with a decision you've made, or maybe somebody doesn't like your particular interpretation of scripture. So all of a sudden, boom, you're provoked, you're irritated, now you're upset, now you're ready to put up your dukes. That's what it means to be irritated. This word is actually a very close cousin to being impatient. But again, there are some differences. Somebody who is impatient and someone who is irritable, both of those descriptions are for people who are easily angry. But let me give you a little bit of the difference between the two. In fact, actually, let me Let me read for you something Jerry Bridges says about the difference between the two. I think you'll find this helpful. Jerry Bridges says, quote, "While impatience is a strong sense of annoyance or exasperation, irritability, as I define it, describes the frequency of impatience." So it's kind of like you can't keep your impatience in check. Or the case with which a person can become impatient over the slightest provocation. He says the person who easily and frequently becomes impatient is an irritable person. Most of us can become impatient at times, but the irritable person is impatient most of the time. The irritable person is one whom you feel you have to tiptoe or walk on eggshells around. This person is no fun to be with, but unfortunately, and he says, family members or coworkers sometimes have no choice. This is what it means to be irritable. Someone who's, again, not patient, not long-suffering, can't keep it in check and gets easily provoked, doesn't consider others. Again, the Corinthians. We're picking on the Corinthians not because they are the worst church ever in history, but the examples are so clear. This was an area they struggled with as well. Chapter 6. Remember, chapter 6 is the chapter where, you know, Paul rebukes them for their decision to basically, you know, take these different unresolved conflicts to a secular judge. They were suing each other. Very likely, there was a different examples of irritability. Oh, you want to sue? Guess what? I'm going to counter sue you. You know? Oh, you want to say that to? So I'm going to get you back for that. You ready for a fight? That's irritability. That's what Paul is concerned about. They couldn't resolve their own conflicts. Another example of this could very well be Moses. And not just Moses, but maybe even more so the Hebrews in the wilderness. I mean, think about just the different examples of these guys. And we got to give Moses a little bit of grace. I understand he was kind of the leader of this grumbling bunch. But consider this story. Here's Numbers chapter 20. You probably remember this story very well. We read in verse 2, "There was no water for the congregation." Now, that's problematic already, right? No water. "And they assembled themselves together." The text says, "against Moses." That's not an encouraging description. They're ready to rebel. They're doing this against Moses and against Aaron. "And the people quarreled with Moses." So they're already upset. There's no water. As if Moses himself is a Sparklets water delivery truck, right? "The people are quarreling with him. They say to him, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle?'" I mean, you notice how they're even trying to pull God into this thing? And, you know, God's on our side, man. You didn't bring the water. You're bringing his people to die. "Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink." Well, verse 6 says, "Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces." I mean, they're just being provoked by this irritable bunch, this bunch that just can't have a good day, right? I mean, maybe they're tired of eating the quail, they're tired of drinking water from here and there, and they can't get things when they want. So here they are, that verse 7, "The glory of the Lord appears in, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and he tells Moses this." Now here's a clear instruction, I mean, as clear as we can make it. "Take that staff, assemble your congregation, and Aaron, your brother, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." Clear instructions. "Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels.'" Irritable, right? He's already provoked. I mean, he didn't perhaps pray just as long as he should have or spent the amount of time with the Lord as he should have. He's still irritated by this group. "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" So he lifts up his hand. He struck the rock with his staff twice. Water came out abundantly. There's even grace here. And the congregation drank in their livestock. Again, clear instructions that Moses was given, but he was provoked to anger. The group of people were provoked to anger. The Lord says to Moses, because you did not believe in me and follow my instructions to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, you shall not bring this assembly into the land. In other words, you're not going to be able to finish the journey that you started, Moses. His lack of, or his irritability, cost him a trip to the promised land. On the flip side, stay in the Old Testament for an example, positively, of somebody who showed restraint, who was not irritable. I marvel at Daniel when it comes to this description of love. Put yourself in his sandals for just a few minutes here. Daniel is a young man, probably a teenager, when Babylon comes into Jerusalem. And Daniel is taken from his hometown, perhaps his own family. He's taken to a foreign pagan land as a teenager. His name, Daniel, by the way, means God is my judge. And one of the first things that happens to him when he arrives in Babylon is he's given a new name, Belteshazzar, which is a name that means may Baal protect. So his name is changed from one that glorifies God to now identifies that a false god exists. He's tempted immediately a number of times to eat the unclean food that's brought to him at the king's table. He goes through this kind of Babylon brainwashing education as all the young men did. He's later thrown into a lion's den at the age of 80. Yet you can't find one example in the book of Daniel of him lashing out with all of this turmoil around him. I mean, there are a few examples in the Bible where it seems more rational to be irritable, but Daniel's not irritable at all. In fact, in Daniel chapter 6, after the lion's den experience is over, he's brought out of the den, and here's his secret. If you want to, here's how he did it. Here's how he was able to demonstrate love. Now just read this verse with me. Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found in him. And then listen to this phrase, because he had trusted in the Lord. He trusted in his God. He wasn't worried because he knew who God was. He knew God was sovereign. He knew he was in control. He had no fear being in the lion's den because God was with him. Someone who is irritable quickly forgets these predicaments, quickly forgets this nature about God. Because again, like we've already talked about the insisting on your own way, they forget that their own way isn't always God's way. For Daniel, God's way was to be in that den. To complain, to get irritated about circumstances, things not fitting your agenda, is to really, in some ways, complain about the sovereignty of God. Love is not irritable. Fourthly, in verse 5, love is not resentful. This word resent actually comes out of the accounting world. It means to credit something to someone's account. To credit something to someone's account. It's a word used in bookkeeping, even today. Because it's a negative term here, we take that to mean that Paul is saying here that you shouldn't hold something, you shouldn't credit something or hold something against another person when it's unfair. You might see this translated in your Bible, love keeps no record of wrongs. It's another way to understand what this means to resent another. The idea is that love doesn't make a memory out of evil. Love is quick to forgive. It's quick to not resent somebody who sinned against them. One of the early fathers in church history, John Chrysostom, says, as a spark is quenched when it falls into the sea, an injury that falls upon a loving Christian is just as surely drowned. He says that's the way it ought to be. Offenses ought to be drowned in a sea of love. Love is not resentful. It's quick to forgive. Again, you know, think about how God treats us. I've already said that God is the model of all of these different descriptions of love to us. Think about the forgiveness of love. Think about the lack of resentment that God has for us. And if we are the most forgiven people in the world, and we are, we ought to be the most forgiving, right? We ought to be the least resentful people on the planet. Jay Adams, who's a well-known counselor, has a whole book on this idea of being forgiven, or being forgiving because we're forgiven. He says, when we forgive another, you declare you're canceling his debt, you're removing his guilt, and promising you won't ever bring up his guilt, promising you'll never again bring up the offenses to use against him, thus showing your resent towards him. That's how God treats us. That's how God is so faithful in his lack of resentment. Now, again, the Corinthians struggled with this. In chapter 6, we've already talked about this example of suing each other, having resent for something else that didn't go your way, not being quick to forgive, not, in fact, doing the opposite, being willing to harm your neighbor. And Paul says, you know, be willing to be defrauded. Be willing. Don't resent somebody else. In chapter 3, showing preference to other leaders, not appreciating the other ones. Perhaps there's a little bit of resentment there, causing strife and division. There's a powerful example of in a good way, in the New Testament of this, in the book of Philemon. I mean, it's such an easy book to get past because it's one chapter, and most Bibles have it on one page of Scripture. But let me remind you just real briefly about the testimony of this book, Philemon. Philemon, Paul met this guy named Onesimus while he was in prison. Onesimus was a former slave of a man named Philemon. Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae. And Paul met this guy, Onesimus, and he through a series of circumstances, was able to lead him to Christ. But we assume that as they got to know each other, he heard of Onesimus' story and that he was a former slave. So he encouraged Onesimus to go back to Philemon. Go back to your slave owner and be reconciled. And so he writes this letter to Philemon, encouraging Philemon to accept him back. And he says in verse 17, if you consider me, that is Paul, your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. So Paul wants to provide everything he can for reconciliation, even getting involved here. So we assume, because Paul writes this letter, it's delivered. In fact, Onesimus is part of that delivery team of bringing it to Philemon. And we assume everything went according to plan. We assume that because the book of Philemon is in the Bible. It would be kind of weird for God to include a story like this that continued in resentment. Some pretty interesting things, though, about this story that I just kind of bring to your attention that proofs, even archaeologically, that resentment was no longer, that forgiveness was granted. For example, in Laodicea, which is a city not too far from ancient Colossae, sometime, I think it was about 120, 30 years ago or something like that, there was an inscription discovered in this little town by a slave. And it was a slave who had a former master, and this inscription was a celebration of his freedom. And the master's name referred to was Marcus Cestius Philemon. Pretty cool. Church history tells us that a few decades after Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, a man by the name of Ignatius of Rome wrote a series of letters to the church in Ephesus. And he addressed them to the pastor, whose name was Onesimus, a man of expressible love. Here's a story, here's a powerful example of the lack of resentment. A story that I think we can safely assume that ended, or at least on the pages of Scripture, ended in full reconciliation. Philemon, who probably had some seasons of resentment for his former slave leaving him, now forgiving him and allowing him back. In fact, not just allowing him back as a friend, but now, as Paul says, as a brother. Love is not resentful. Finally, this morning, I draw your attention to this last one, and this is at the beginning of verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. The idea of rejoicing at wrongdoing, that could be manifested in a plethora of ways. It could be demonstrated in showing satisfaction with sin in others. maybe allowing sin to happen, maybe not showing any sorrow for it or frustration in seeing it. It could be a form of apathy when you witness it. D.A. Carson tells us that love does not enjoy endless discussions, even about what's wrong with churches and institutions we serve, and it takes on such subjects which competing demands of righteousness require. He says if there's any report of something right or truthful going on, love will quickly rejoice over it. And it'll be quick to celebrate those things that are going right. Love will join with others in rejoicing over the truth. It doesn't seek to make itself distinctive by tracking down, pointing out what's wrong. He says it gladly sinks in its own identity to rejoice with others on what is right or at what is right. To rejoice at wrongdoing is to celebrate in some way, get some kind of satisfaction out of the evil of others. And this is an affront to God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those, cursed be those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who somehow get some kind of, again, pleasure out of seeing wrongdoing. This is really, I think, when you look at just the cycles of sin, this has got to be one of those things that you see kind of at the end of those cycles as it gets worse and worse. In Romans chapter 1, there's a very, very concerning passage of Scripture where Paul talks about God giving somebody over to their depraved thinking. And three times it says he abandons them to that. The very, very last verse, kind of the end all, is this. Though they knew God's righteous decree, though they had truth, and those who practice such things deserve death, they not only do them, but listen to this, but they give approval to those who practice them. They celebrate it. They rejoice over it. A loving person will not hear of sin and gossip at it or laugh at it or get pleasure out of hearing of it. It's not giddy when it hears about another's transgressions. Gossip is certainly one of the forms that this description can take, unfortunately. When we get some kind of, again, rejoicing or pleasure out of sharing other people's wrongdoings or their shortcomings, when that happens, no one is helped and love is not present, Paul says. It can be demonstrated or exemplified in getting entertainment of even watching or amusement out of watching wrongdoing. You could say that somebody who is engaged in various forms of things like, you know, pornography use or different forms of sexual immorality, another form of rejoicing at wrongdoing, can take forms in all kinds of abuse, sexual, emotional, physical, rejoicing at wrongdoing. There's so many ways this can be demonstrated, and it is such a dangerous place for a professing Christian to be, where they find satisfaction in the sins of others. It's a very concerning place to be. Paul says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's hard to find a very specific example of this, but maybe in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 you have a flavor of this. That's the chapter where Paul rebukes them for allowing this sexually immoral character in their assembly and allowing it to continue and not be dealt with. Perhaps the reason that prompted him to do that was their toleration of it, their allowance of it. There's some great examples, though, in the Scripture of this not being the case, or the positive, the other side of this. And I think Jesus is a great testimony, as he is so often, of being somebody who did not rejoice when he saw sin. One example that comes to mind is right after the triumphal entry. I mean, it's probably the day of, actually. Remember, he comes on a donkey, and it's like a parade, really. The city just rejoices and welcomes him and throws these palm branches. And Jesus, right after that event in Luke chapter 19, he's reflecting not on the parade, but their true spiritual condition. I mean, he knew this very city would then crucify him not too long after that. He knew this very city later would be burned to the ground by Rome. And instead of celebrating the hypocrisy, instead of him saying, you know what, you're going to get yours, Listen to what we read in Luke chapter 19, beginning of verse 41. When he drew near, he saw the city, and it says he wept. He was broken by the hypocrisy. One of the examples we have here in Scripture of Jesus showing his humanity, he weeps. He's not happy about their wrongdoing. He's not happy about the wrongdoing to come. He knew their true spiritual condition, and he was grieved. He was broken. Love doesn't rejoice at the wrongdoing of others. We summarize these 10 descriptions we've looked at so far. Love suffers long with others. Love wants the happiness of others because it's kind. Love doesn't demand what it doesn't have. It doesn't envy. Love doesn't egotistically strut around like it has something to offer the world. It doesn't boast, and it's not arrogant. Love doesn't force itself on others and insist it goes first, and love doesn't pick a fight and wait around for a fight. Love doesn't keep score of others' sins, and love doesn't revel in the sins of others either. This is just 10 of the 15, but as you chew on these 10 that we've looked at together, just ask you a simple question and ask myself this question. Can we be loving like this? Is it possible for us to demonstrate this kind of love to one another, to the Lord, to our unsaved friends and neighbors? On your own and in your own strength, you can't. As we were reminded earlier this morning, but because our Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is faithful to enable us and empower us, then yes, we can certainly be loving. And I want to close our time here by taking your thoughts back to our Creator for just a few moments here. Our faithful Creator who is loving, who again models all of this for us. I've said before that God doesn't gain anything from us by saving us, but one of the things he does get to do is he gets to demonstrate to us the depth of his love when he saves us. For example, he loves us by being patient with our sins, right? He loves us by showing kindness, by sending his son. He loves us by giving us a Savior who was not above being tortured and crucified on our behalf. God, our Father, loves us by giving us a Lord who was hung on the cross until the very end, never showing hatred or unforgiveness to those who are hurting and harming him. God loves us by offering eternal fellowship with him through belief in the death of his son and a commitment to follow after him. This is a loving God. This is a God who practices what he's now preaching. Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 6. This is what Paul says in another letter. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He died for those who weren't loving. "For one will scarcely even die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So Paul says, "Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood." If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you've been justified because of his death. You've been made righteous. "Much more shall be saved by him from the wrath of God." So there's still more to come, and that could be you this morning. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." That's love. "More than that," Paul says, "we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We sang it right before I got up here, you know. "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." That's a picture of reconciliation. That's a picture of a God whose depth of love is demonstrated by looking at those who hate him and extending salvation and offering it to those, and now saying, "Welcome to the meal." Welcome to eternity with me. And so the simple question as we end is just simply, do you know this loving God? I hope you do. I hope you're an object of this kind of love. Have you embraced him as your Lord? And what does that love mean for you right now as you sit here and as we're getting ready to close this service? What does that mean? How's that going to provoke you in your relationships here? How's that going to increase or widen or deepen your love for your Creator? I hope it does. I hope it does for me. Father, we do thank you so much for this precious word and reminder this morning. There is so much to chew on as we are continuing to work through these verses together. There are many, many different angles and even paths of application, and we are aware that there's going to be a variety of ways that each of us in this room respond to what we've heard this morning in your word. I pray that you would strip down or off any things that have been said, Lord, that aren't, Lord, in agreement with your scripture. And I pray that our minds would be focused only on your inspired word this morning. May we wrestle with its implications. May we also, as we have just spoken, be reminded that we have an example in you. May we never lose sight of being grateful and thankful for this wonderful work of salvation, this ultimate demonstration of love. Thank you for modeling it for us. Thank you for giving us examples in the scripture that we can learn from, both the negative and the positive. And again, as we've prayed before, as we close in song, may this song be filled with affection, filled with love, as we express our thanks to you for what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.